Well, we come to the end of the year, the end indeed of a decade. It always puzzles me slightly, the fuss that humanity in general makes about such things. It's just the spinning of another day of the Earth on its axis, isn't it, really, when it comes down to it? It doesn't make any difference. But at the end of another year, we are a year closer to heaven. As Paul says to the Romans in Romans 13, verse 11, he says, "For now, this moment, is our salvation nearer than when we first believed?" It's nearer now because time is going on. And what is it for which God has saved his people? You know, a lot of talk about salvation and people don't really know what they mean by it. What is it for which God has saved his people? It's his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's perfect peace and righteousness, his perfect kingdom of justice and peace. Not justice as the world counts justice. The kingdom in which the justice of God is absolutely paramount and established. And how is it established? It's established for the people he loved from before the foundation of the world in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be saved. Because as we are, we're naturally lost. We're naturally under condemnation. It is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that is what Christ has saved his people from. How has he done it? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in the perfect law of God to do it. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He, as a substitute, being made that curse for us. This is what salvation is about. And we have in this chapter, if we go to verse 17, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, you read those verses and you think, this is revelation, isn't it? "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, and nor come to mind, but ye, be ye glad and rejoice." In verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." What does God say? Through John in Revelation chapter 21, "There shall be no more crying, no more tears, for the former things are passed away." It's the language of heaven. It's the language of the kingdom of God for which God has saved his people. And of course, there's all sorts of metaphorical pictures there. And in verse 24, we see, "Look, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." That I see as a picture, a description of intimate communion between God and his people. How many times in Scripture does he say, "To them I will be their God, and they shall be my people"? He is mine, and I am his. This is the thing. "It shall come to pass before they call." There's such intimate communion. And there's such a kingdom of peace with the wolf and the lamb. Natural enemies. The lamb is naturally scared of the wolf, and the wolf is naturally keen to catch the lamb and eat it. But they shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. You see, it's all metaphorical pictures of a kingdom of absolute peace. It's a kingdom of sinless bliss. It's a kingdom where the experience of those that are qualified to be there is of all that is good. All that is good. And what is good? God is good. It's a kingdom where the experience is all the experience of the people of God for the person of God. He will be their God. They shall be his people. And how is it accomplished? As I've said, it's accomplished by redemption. It's accomplished by the payment of a price. That's what redemption means. What was the price? The price was the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, infinite Son of God, who for a multitude that no man can number stood as substitute and paid the debt to the offended law of God for the sin of his people, that it might set them free. It might be the ransom price for their liberty, so that God can remain as he always is, the unchangeable, perfectly just God. A just God, but yet at the same time, without any contradiction, a saviour of sinners. As it says in Romans chapter 4, he is just and justifier. He is a just God and the justifier of those who by nature are sinners. And it does no violence to the character of God. It glorifies the character of God. But even now, that's looking forward to heaven, which is the state to which the believing child of God in this life looks. We live this life, we have the things to do that we have to do, we have the responsibilities that we seek to discharge, we seek to live in our society as the scripture exhorts us to do, doing all we can, as much as in us is, to live at peace with all men. Yet we have a hope of eternity and a hope of eternal life. But even now, as we live, in those verses 13 to 16 that you heard read earlier on, in those verses, we see pictures of temporal, providential blessings, of a good hope, here and now. It's the experience. You know, others shall be hungry, but my servant shall be satisfied. They shall be thirsty, but my servant shall drink. This is God. This isn't health, wealth, and happiness. Don't get that wrong. But God said he will not suffer his children to go begging bread. He providentially guides them. He providentially directs them. How many of their catastrophes of life are avoided by living by the principles of the truth and honesty of God as it's portrayed in his word? And he gives his people now, in this life, in these bodies of sin, in this flesh which is sinful, whilst at the same time having a new man from the Spirit of God, he gives his people a good hope of eternal life, as he says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. That's not talking about two different gods. It's Christ who is God. They're manifested in different persons, but this is the one God which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation. Oh, it's a veil of tears, isn't it? Isn't it a veil of anguish and of sorrow and of sadness? Isn't it a veil of division and strife? But he's given us everlasting consolation and a good hope. How has he given us it? Through grace. Through the grace of God. Through the kindness of our God shown to us. May he, says Paul, this is his prayer, may he comfort your hearts. While you're living this life here and now, you who've got sorrowful hearts, may he comfort your hearts. And may he establish you, build you up in every good word and work. That's the experience now. So compared to this life in the flesh without God, which is a life of sin and of hopelessness, as Paul again writes, those who are without God and without hope in the world, compared to that, what a glorious hope it is to have a true, solid hope of eternal life. Do you have this good hope? Can you say on this last Sunday of this decade, can you say that you are one who possesses, by the grace of God alone, the faith of God's elect? Not that you chose him, but that he chose you and revealed his truth in you and revealed Christ in you, as Paul says. It seems that not many do. In the days in which we live, it seems that not many do. And Jesus himself said 2,000 years ago, he said, when the Son of Man comes, when he comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? It will be a rare thing, in other words. Well, here we see various responses in this chapter to this glorious prospect of the accomplished kingdom of God set before us. We see, first of all, I see here, outright rejection by mankind in general. When you look in verse 1, it says, God's in the positive side is saying, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought not for me. Behold, I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And I take from that that there's an implication that there are those who sought not God and remain in that settled state. You see, there are those that sought not God, but then he says they find him. But there are those who sought not God and remain in that settled state of not finding him. They leave this world when they die in that state of not knowing God, of not seeking after God. of wanting nothing to do with God. We hear in our news of celebrities and important people and famous people leaving this life. And in the vast majority of cases, we know of very few of them who ever expressed or showed any signs of having any interest in eternal life in God. How many people live lives with no thought of or interest in eternity? They live their lives with no thought whatsoever. You know them. They're all around you. Neighbours, work colleagues, people you go to school with, different situations, all around us. People who live their lives with no thought for or interest in eternity. 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 The world's philosophy of life, this world's philosophy of life that we hear in the news, in all of the media, all around us, the philosophy is there is no need for God. We can get on perfectly well without God. In fact, we hope there is no God. In fact, we think there probably is no God, and we hope that's the case. And they devise all kinds of ideas to eliminate God from thought and from culture. Is that not the world in which we live? Is that not the realm, the media in which we live? No thought for God. We hope he doesn't exist. We'll do everything we can to come up with schemes, however stupid, to remove God from everything so that we don't have to think about eternity. You see, as Romans says, I quote this often, Romans 1:28, that mankind in general did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why? Because they want to avoid that appointment with judgment. It is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. That's what the word of God says. But they don't want that. They don't want that. Oh, I hope it's... I hope that this evolutionary theory is true so that it means that I don't have to face a God who is a judge when I die, because the thought of that appalls me. I've told you about that before, somebody that said that to me once. Their minds are closed to God. The only time, the only situation in which their minds are open to God is to hate him for their life's tragedies. Isn't it? Isn't it? Look at them. The only time their minds are open to the thought of God is to hate him for their life's tragedies. Well, if God could do that to my wife, I want nothing to do with that God. You wanted nothing to do with that God, did you? You wanted nothing whatever to do with that God. Well, if God could do this, I want nothing to do. You wanted nothing to do with him. God will be vindicated. God will be justified. Let God be true and every man a liar. There are those who outright reject the truth of God, and it will always appear, whilst this world remains, that they are in the overwhelming majority. That is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist. That is the world in which we live. The vast majority of its religion, the vast majority of its Christian religion, is a manifestation of nothing other than the kingdom of Antichrist. Because as when John looked in Revelation 17, he saw a woman gorgeously arrayed. That woman is clearly speaking of religion, even of Christian religion, of formal Christian religion. It looks magnificent in all of its glory, but when you look at it carefully in the light of God's word and of God's truth, what is it? It's a harlot. It's a prostitute. It's an unfaithful woman who has left her true husband, the living God, and gone after idols. That's what it is. That's the world in which we live. But then we see here also in verses 2 to 7, and this is specifically talking about the Jews of Isaiah's day, a people which is self-righteous. They're religious idolaters. They have, as Isaiah 28 says, they have made a covenant with death. They think they're all right in their religion. We'll be okay. We don't need what you're talking about. God says he spread out his hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face. They do all sorts of idolatrous sin things. They think they're so good, because look what in verse 5 what they say. In verse 5 they say, you, stand over there. Don't stand near to me. Don't come near me. I'm holier than thou because of all the things that I do. God says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day long. It was specifically targeted at the idolatrous Jews of Isaiah's day who were going to go into Babylonian captivity for their idolatry. They worshipped idols. They were privileged with the word of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much every way. For to them was given the oracles of God. They're privileged in many ways, but they refused the open hands of God spread out towards them. He spread out his hands in warm invitation, as his word does. You who tell me that you hate God and you want nothing to do with him because you find him hard and cruel, will you look in his word? Will you look at God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you see him say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke. Will you not see that? Will you hear him say at the end of the scriptures, come to the waters of life. Come, buy without money and without price. Come and buy. There, the door of salvation is open. But these people are self-righteous people. They're self-righteous, holier-than-thou people who are idolaters, who offer false sacrifices when only Christ is the true sacrifice that God will accept. Theirs is the religion of Cain and Jeroboam. And don't think I'm just talking about the Jews of 2,750 years ago. I'm talking about religious folks today. The vast majority, the service I listened to again, radio this morning, exactly this, patting themselves on their back in their self-righteousness and completely saying nothing about how we're made at peace with God. Not a solitary word about it. What did Jeroboam do? You know what Cain did? Cain, the religion of Cain was the religion of my own goodness that I will bring to God. And if he won't accept me, then I don't want him. Whereas Abel brought the sacrifice that God accepted, which was a lamb, which pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can take away the sins of sinners in this world. Who was Jeroboam? Jeroboam, after the time of Solomon, when the kingdom was split, and they went off, the 10 tribes of the north went off, and what Jeroboam did these things. He made golden calves. Remember that? That was in the days of the Exodus, and when Moses was up Mount Sinai for 40 days, and the people persuaded Aaron to melt down their gold and make them an idol to worship, and they did. And Moses broke the tablets that he brought down from the mountain. Well, Jeroboam repeated that sin and made golden calves. He appointed other cities than Jerusalem in which the worship of God, in the respect of the sacrifices which pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, could take place. He appointed other cities. He appointed other priests than the Levites when God had said, the Levites alone, for they are a picture that only Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Other priests than the Levites, other times of worship than the times, the Sabbaths, the feasts that God had appointed. What was he doing? What was Jeroboam doing? We don't need God's salvation of Christ and him alone. We can make it up for ourselves. Is that not what people do today? They gloried in their traditions and in their respectability. Like so much Christless religion today, glories in its tradition and its respectability. They taught, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they taught for doctrine the commandments of men and not the word of God. And it applied directly to the majority of Jews of Isaiah's day, but it's so true of many in false religion today. Throughout our land, Catholicism, Anglicanism, you could point the finger. That's not our business to point the finger, but that's where all of the falsehood is, exactly the same. Don't just think it was a thing of all that time ago, 2,700 plus years. But don't give up on anybody while it's the day of salvation. Look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. The idea is that there is a vineyard that has become corrupt, and they're rooting it out and hewing it down to replace it. And one says, oh, hold on. I often find when I'm pulling out the vegetables at the end of the summer season, and I'm pulling out the beans where you can't find a solitary bean left, And as you pull them out of the ground and look, you go, oh, look, hold on, there's some usable beans in there. And you end up with a great big handful of beans where you thought there was nothing. There's a blessing in it. And this is the picture. Here's a cluster of grapes. In this rotten vine that we're taking, there's a cluster of grapes. And there'll be some new wine in it. And what is it a picture of? That even amongst these religious hypocrites, God has a remnant according to the election of grace. None is beyond the reach of God's arm of salvation while it is still the gospel day. And today still is the gospel day, the day of salvation. This is talking about people, as it's described elsewhere in Scripture, plucked as brands, as logs, as burning branches, plucked from the burning, that they don't burn, that the fire is put out, the fire of judgment is put out. God has a remnant according to the election of grace. But not just those plucked from religious falsehood, also those turned to God from rebellious humanity in general. Because who were the people of God? It was the Jews of the Old Testament, the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were the ones. That line from which Messiah would come, that people, that small people on the face of the earth, compared with all of the great empires of ancient history, though that small people was the people that were the people of God, specially favored. But look, it isn't just for them that God is gracious. He says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. People in general didn't ask for him. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, to a nation, meaning a foreign nation, an other nation, that was not called by my name. Only the Jews were called. Only Israel was called by his name. But he is sought by a different people. And so this is my final point, and I'll try and be quick with it. The fruit of sovereign grace. Saving grace freely proclaimed is what we have. This verse 1 is quoted by Paul, the apostle, in Romans 10 and verse 20. He says, Isaiah is very bold. Remember, when you read the New Testament, you have the names from the Greek translation, Isaias. It's clearly Isaiah of the Old Testament. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifest. I was made known unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel, the ones that should have listened. He says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Quoting those verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 65. The Jews thought they were entitled. The religious folks of our day, with their traditions, think they're entitled. They presumed on God's grace always being in their favor. But in Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refutes that idea. God will save a people who are not entitled by birth, as they think. But those who presume they are entitled by birth will perish. It's just exactly as God said through the prophet Hosea after Daniel. You look after Daniel, see the prophet Hosea. He was to marry a prostitute. He was to marry a woman who was immoral, who was unfaithful to her husbands in all of her dealings. And they were to have children as a picture of God's dealings with Israel. And one was to be called Loruhama, which means I wasn't going to have any mercy anymore. And another one was to be called Loami, which is not my people. They're not my people. But right there, God will have a people. And he will have a remnant in accordance with the election of grace. And it will be, he says, as a husband to the wife. God speaking prophetically in Hosea chapter 1, or is it chapter 2? He says, call me no longer Bali, but call me Ishi. Bali, the harsh husband. The harsh husband of strict law. The harsh husband with absolutely strict rules that you dare not go against. Ishi, the loving, gentle, tender husband. This is what God says. Why does he say this? Because of his grace alone. His grace alone. Who does he show his grace to? To whomsoever he will. He will. This is sovereign grace. This is the offence of the gospel. The guy I was listening to on the radio this morning was telling us that Jesus came to save the whole world without exception. Well, if he came to save the whole world without exception, then nobody's going to hell. And there's no justice. There's no justice. No, he didn't say that at all. Not at all. God will be merciful in salvation to whomsoever he will. This is why Paul was very bold when he said Isaiah was very bold in saying this. It's that the people that thought they were the right people were not. Because God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, even if they're non-Israel, even if they're people just from this world, a nation that sought him not. And every true preacher must be bold in declaring this. I'm talking about sovereign grace. I'm talking about election. I'm talking about the fact revealed in Scripture that out of all mankind that would exist before the beginning of time, God the Father loved a people. For no reason in themselves. He didn't say they would see that they would love him. Just out of pure sovereign grace, he chose some to salvation. And at the right time, Christ was sent forth to redeem them from the curse of the law by bearing their sins. For he came to save not everybody, but his people from their sins. For the transgression of my people, Isaiah 53, was he stricken. Not for everybody, for the transgression of this people. And this people, the Holy Spirit, comes in time, in the experience of each and every one of them down history, and reveals the truth to them, whether it be before Christ came or after Christ came. It was exactly the same. They saw it. David saw the truth of this. King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, David saw this. Because why? The Holy Spirit showed him that he was an object of the grace of God. And many who claim to preach try to disguise it. And they wish it wasn't so clear in the Bible. And they wish they could avoid this chapter or that chapter. But you know, the more deeply you look and the harder you look, the harder it is to avoid. God's true preachers declare it boldly, without fear of the consequences. What are the consequences? Persecution. Persecution from those around us. Persecution. People naturally hate this message. Hatred of the person, opposition to them, a seeking to shut them down, a seeking to shut them up. It's happened down history. It happened in the days of Bunyan, when the good men of the town of Bedford shut up John Bunyan for doing nothing other than preaching the grace of God in salvation. We can't have him saying this. This is an offence to people. Let's shut him up in Bedford prison for 12 years. And what did God do? Gave us the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. As a result of it, you can't cage up the truth of God. And look how God declares himself in this verse. Look, I, this is God speaking through his prophet, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. It sounds very one-sided, doesn't it? Well, in the case of God alone, it's perfectly justified. For us, self is a bad thing. But in the case of God, he declares himself because he is the one that we need. Behold me. There is a people, an elect multitude, the objects of God's grace, chosen before time, redeemed in the middle of time by Christ, justified by all that he did, and sanctified, set apart for his service. Called by the gospel of grace, the preaching of the gospel, for it's by the foolishness of preaching that it pleased God to save those who believe. Quickened by the Holy Spirit, made alive, given spiritual life, born again of the Spirit of God, brought into his banqueting house. This is what salvation is. The Song of Solomon describes it like this, that love song. Song 2 verse 4, he brought me, God brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banner of Christ, Jehovah Nissi, the banner of Christ over us was love. It was a love for his people. God calls, who does he call for? Who did Christ come for? Christ says, I only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I came for the lost sheep. Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Jews? No. Read it this way. The house of Israel is the Israel of God. It is Zion, city of our God. It is the church of the living God. It is the elect of God. And he gives them ears to hear his call. He gives them eyes to respond when he says, behold me, behold me. He says in another place in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Look what he says in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 and verse 5. God has just said, "Behold me, behold, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And it says in verse 5, "They looked unto him and were lightened." Ah, there's life in a look at the crucified one, says an old hymn. There is life in a look at the crucified. "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." Who did? The good folk? No, this poor man. This poor man with nothing to offer. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, surely he's left on his own. No. "The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Is that not a wonderful promise? And it's exactly as John confirms in John chapter 1, in his Gospel chapter 1 and verse 10. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him. There he is, walking in flesh and blood, and this world was made by him. Do you see how profound these words are? Do you see how loaded? You know, sometimes men write, or women write, a great big long novel with many thousands of words, and you get a grain or two of life truth here and there and amongst it. But look at this in the Word of God. The Son of God was in the world. Is that not staggering in itself? Can you get your head around that? That God, as a man, was in the world? And the world was made by this man that was in the world, because without him was nothing made that was made. And the world that was made by him knew him not. And he came to his own, the Jewish people, the people who had been so privileged, and his own received him not. They tried to kill him. But there were those that received him. "As many as received him, not of their own will, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." That's why they received him, because to them he gave power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How did they come to that state? They were born not of blood. They had a new life put in them, not of blood, not by physical genetic descent, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't them saying, "I think I have decided to follow Jesus." No, nor of the will of man. "Oh, I want to..." No, it was the will of God that did it. It's the will of God in everything. Exactly that. What do we need for soul satisfaction? What do we need that our souls in this life and in eternity might be satisfied? We who by nature are defiled with sin. And if God brings you to a knowledge that you are defiled by sin, he gives a picture. I've mentioned it before. It's in Ezekiel 16. He says, "I saw you as a newborn baby that had been cast aside in the dirt and in the squalor, and nobody had washed you, and nobody had cut the cord, and nobody had done all the right things that you do to a newborn baby." You mums will remember that moment when that baby parted from you and you saw what happened. What do you need? What does that baby need? The infant child that was seen in Ezekiel 16, the infant child says, "God, I looked upon you, my people," like that child, desperately in need. It needed to be washed. That child needed to be soothed. That child needed to be warmed and to be clothed and to be housed and to be fed and to be protected. Shall we state it in one word what that child needed? It needed its mother, didn't it? Oh, I know we live in a politically correct age which says, well, it depends. It depends what gender the parents have decided that they need to be. Maybe it needed its father. No, no. We that have got a brain between our ears and a modicum of common sense and the enlightenment of the Word of God know that child needed its mother. That's what it is. And what does the sinner need? The sinner needs God. The sinner needs God. The sinner made conscious of sin needs God, whom no man has seen at any time. Well, how are we going to see him? Answer, there he is in Christ. Show us the Father, and that will suffice. Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not seen me? God in our flesh, speaking words we can understand, bidding us to look and to come in his word. He who is the word is speaking this word. And the me that is here is come to Christ. Just as the prodigal son, when he came to an end of himself, he'd had no thought for his father or his family when he didn't feel a need for them. But when he came to an end of himself, what does he say? I will arise and I will go to my father. I've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. I will arise and go to my father. What a blessed thing it is to come to God by Christ. For he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. When we come in faith, looking, answering that call to behold, looking. Isaiah 12 verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Is that not the experience of the child of God? What a delight to the burdened soul. What a glorious hope. What an end in sight of sorrow and of sadness. Yet so few seem to believe it. It's such a... I just... As a believer, I think, oh, wow. Knowing this, I can lay me down in peace at night and sleep in safety, knowing that I've got an eternal hope. And yet so few seem to believe it. And so few regard this pearl of greatest price as something that is not worth turning aside for one moment to. But all of the worthless, empty baubles of this world are what they seek. And Isaiah himself says in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As if hardly anybody. But in God's sovereign purposes, he says in Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And therefore we preach. We don't try to persuade. We don't employ gimmicks to try and get men, the gimmicks of the marketplace, which might be valuable in some situations. But not here. We just declare the truth and we leave it to the Spirit of God to speak to the soul of man. God speaks to those he appoints to hear. Like in the parable of the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed the seed of the word of God into the ground of humanity in its all different types. And when that seed is sown by the preacher spreading the word of God, the seed is prepared by the Spirit of God for the particular piece of ground. And the ground into which it falls is prepared for that very seed. This is all the Lord's doing. It is the Lord's work, he says, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the sovereign grace of God. Do you hear a call? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you want to rest safe in the everlasting arms? I close with this. Heed the invitation. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, 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 and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. You shall. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, ask the Lord. Ask God. Show me. And everyone that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. That promise is absolutely rock-solid, copper-bottomed, guaranteed. Why? Because it's the promise of God to you, if you will hear him. Amen.